If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read one brief passage and then look at this theme of knowing who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. We've read and read and read the Christmas story. Today I want to read it from Matthew's account, and I'm only going to read a few short verses where the angel, so I want to talk about the angel appearing to Mary. The angel also appeared to Joseph, and he made a very important declaration to Joseph because Joseph's heart would have been troubled. Espousal was a time that was like marriage in every way but physical contact. The man was preparing a place. That's what Jesus said in John 14. It's right out of the wedding symbolism of the age when he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. You are my bride. That's what a new groom was going to do. He's going to go get the place ready for them to live. And when it was completed, he was going to come back and take her to be with him. That's what it says in John 14. If I go, I will come again. And I'll receive you to myself so that where I am, that's the story of the husband to the bride, where I am, there you're going to be also. And so this morning, as we consider this Jesus, who is the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the son of the one who is the anointed of God, his own son, I want us to remember what God told the Holy Spirit to record in Matthew chapter 1 about the Matthew account of Joseph's learning about Mary's expectancy. Look with me in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 1, 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged, and really that's espoused. Engagement and espousal are totally different. In engagement, you still date with your mate until the day of your marriage. Espousal, you rarely saw each other because he was off getting the house ready, and you were with his mama, your future mother-in-law, to determine if you were a fit wife to marry her boy. I know you're glad you live now, me too. But anyway, can you imagine your mother-in-law voting on whether or not you, well, we won't go there. The sermon is from Matthew 1:18. Here we go. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. His mother Mary had been engaged or espoused to Joseph. It was discovered before they came together, meaning with physical intimacy, that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, and it might be added, who loved her. The law said you can take her out and literally have her stoned. She's committed adultery. Had Joseph not been a merciful and good man, a godly man who really loved her, he decided rather than kill her, I'll just quietly get a divorce, because obviously espousal, the only release was death or divorce. So he said, I'm going to choose the lesser of the two. And he said, I'm going to find a way to divorce her privately, not wanting to disgrace her. He decided to divorce her secretly. Verse 20. But after he considered, meaning for a season, for a little while, he thought about the best option. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and here's the text for the day. She's going to give birth to a son, and I'm going to give you his name that you will name him. You're going to call his name Yeshua. Old Testament means Joshua. New Testament, Yeshua means Jesus. And the meaning of Joshua and Jesus is the same. The word means he will save his people from their sins. There is no commandment in the scriptures that we celebrate Christmas. And some would say what we're about to do this week is totally pagan. It was finally located in the fourth century on a pagan holiday for several reasons. People were all off work. Secondly, for a group of Christians to celebrate the birth of Christ while everybody was already off work anyway, brought no attention to them. And they could do pretty well whatever they wanted to. Folks thought they were just celebrating a god. And the truth is, they were celebrating the God. There are many reminders in the world of Christmas, but those which are spiritual are pretty much ignored now. We don't have to look far, even in Tulsa, to see steeples pretty well around the city, crosses most places, and church signs everywhere with either funny sayings or serious sayings. The reminders are there. But then there's reminders for businesses and reminders for bars and reminders for casinos, and I don't know about you, I drive right by all of those. I know they're there, but they don't do anything to draw me. At Christmas, we have those spiritual reminders. If we come to church at all, we hear Christmas carols, and some radio stations still carry them. we see nativity scenes in yards, or we hear the word Christmas. When we see people we know are Christian, we say, Merry Christmas, a reminder this holiday is more than just Santa Claus and giving and buying and going in debt for gifts to give to somebody that you want to impress. Many classic stories talk about Christmas. Who would go through a Christmas without seeing Dickens' A Christmas Carol, or Miracle on 34th Street if you're old, or A Wonderful Life if you're old like me. Modern generations may, and this is dated now too, but Home Alone or Christmas Story or Elf or The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. That's just as natural for children as it is breathing. But The Grinch doesn't really tell us about Jesus. And Home Alone sure doesn't show us any virtue other than one brief pause in the manger scene where the little boy chose to hide for a moment from the bad guys. More and more, there's no mention of Jesus. In fact, we want to have a Christless Christmas. We want to call it a winter holiday. You cannot have anything, and you know this, in many offices, you can't have a Christmas party. You have a winter holiday party. You don't take a time off for Christmas. You have a winter break. Schools have a winter break or a holiday party. But you can't mention the name of the holiday. It'd be like 4th of July and say we're not going to mention America because we're just so divided. We don't want to offend anybody. So we won't have Independence Day anymore. We just call it that summer get together. Pretty innocuous. And so today what I'd like to do is take just a minute as I'm going to take the privilege of sharing with you something that's special to me, and that's all the different places, not all of them. We'd be here all day, but some of the places where it reminds me, this Jesus, this babe in a manger, this one that split history into Anno Domini and before Christ, this man who was more than a man, this crucified Christ, this risen Lord, this soon coming King that we worship. I want to remind you what thrills my soul at Christmas, as I tell you about the attributes of what others have said about him. It was a Jewish man who was a Jew that was captured. His name was Josephus. He was captured by the Roman army and spared because he was a good writer. He was intellectual, and they allowed him to become the historian of the deeds of the Roman army. In that process of the wars of Josephus, we find what he had to say about Jesus. He lived in that century. Josephus writes, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both Jews and many Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men against us, among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. Where he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold to these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct even to this day. That's written by a Jewish historian named Josephus, who was writing history for the Roman army. I find it interesting that H.G. Wells, the great writer that many of you have read his work, said, I'm a historian, I'm not a believer. It's sad to see him print, isn't it? H.G. Wells, I'm a historian, not a believer. I must confess that as a historian, this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. That's not a bad confession for a man who says, I'm not a believer. I just tell it like I see it in history. Here's an unknown saying. Whoever wrote this, we lost the author. Buddha never claimed to be God. Moses never claimed to be Jehovah. Muhammad never claimed to be Allah. And Jesus Christ claimed to be the true and living God. Buddha simply said, I am a teacher in search of the truth. Jesus, on the other hand, said, I am the truth. Confucius said, I never claimed to be holy. Jesus said, who convicts me of any sin? Muhammad said, unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope. It was Jesus who said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. C.S. Lewis, that great philosopher, had this to say about Jesus. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said. Now listen to this. A man who was a man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You know, many people say, well, I think he's a good teacher. No, he really wasn't, and he certainly wasn't moral. Because if what he said isn't true, he's a liar. When he says, I and my Father are one, that's not a good moral statement if you're not the Son of God. He's a liar. If he said, I am the resurrection and life, you destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. If he hadn't done it, he'd be a lunatic. So don't let people get off with he's a good teacher. He's neither of those if he's not who he says he was, because his statements now are hollow with false claims and fake news. C.S. Lewis said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You have to make your choice about Jesus. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that choice open to us, and he did not intend to. Who is this Jesus? The prophets foretold of his coming hundreds of years before he was born, and the amazing thing is they told specifics about his place of birth, the town where he would be born. They told many specifics about his, about how he would live, where he would die, how he would die, and though his death was among thieves, he would be buried with the wealthy. The prophets foretold of his coming hundreds of years before his birth. The world was looking for the coming because they knew what God had said God would do. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I would invite you to open with me to that text, 1 Peter, near the end of your New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, in the writings of Peter, he tells us both what the prophets did and why they did it and who it was for. So look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10, I'm reading not from the Holman, but from the ESV. 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, now look at this, 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. What were the prophecies about, and what was the purpose? To tell us of the grace that was about to be ours through Christ. It says the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring in verse 11 what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating that he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now pause. The one doing the revealing is the Holy Spirit, but here Peter calls him the Spirit of Christ. When Jesus was ready to go away in John's gospel, he says this to the disciples, if I don't go away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come, but it's imperative that I go away so that he will come, and when he comes, he will bring to you remembrance of all the things that I taught you. He will abide in you. He will empower you. He will gift you. He will seal you into the day of redemption. And so here Peter calls this Holy Spirit of God the Spirit of Christ. Look at verse 11. The prophets inquiring what person or time the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he had predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. No disrespect to Jews. I have many Jewish friends, but this is the text that absolutely rubs them raw. Today's Judaism has the same belief if they believe in Scripture at all. Many are simply Zionists or secularists who want to hold to the heritage of Jews but practice nothing. But Jews who really have an active faith say the Messiah, when he comes, will not be suffering. That's why they could not believe in Jesus. Because if you're going to be sitting on the throne of your father David, and you're going to be a warrior like David was a warrior, and you're going to defeat all the enemies and rule as a reigning king, you will not go through suffering. You will come immediately and restore Israel to the glory she had in the golden days and be a political force for all the world and rule from Jerusalem. You will not and cannot be a suffering Messiah. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that the heart of the shrine of the book in Jerusalem, just about two blocks from the Knesset, in the very center of the room, underneath that part of the dome that looks like the end of a Dead Sea Scrolls scroll handle, underneath that is the book
of Isaiah, 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 chapters in your Bible. 39 deal with judgment. 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with judgment. 27 deal with salvation and restoration. 27 chapters of Isaiah deal with the restoring of Israel, the glory of God ruling over her. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says here what the prophets were trying to figure out is, they were predicting, it says in verse 11, the Spirit of God, the Christ was in them, indicating what, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. How can the Messiah suffer? That was their problem. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving, They weren't writing this down to start a bus tour. They weren't writing it down to have a book signing tour. They didn't write it down to have a come see me, I'm prophesying over in this kingdom next week. It says it was received, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but who? You. Why did God give us prophecies? Because we, but this culture looks for every way in the world to shortcut Jesus and say, he's just a figment of your imagination. He just somebody appeared for a little while, and since he appeared, all these legends built up about him. There is no evidence. There's not even evidence that he lived. What are you smoking? See, the truth is, not only is there evidence that he lived thousands of years before he came, prophets declared all these prophecies about his coming. Why? So that when new Christians were being bombarded by their pagan neighbors and their former pagan friends and say, how can you believe in that Jesus? Well, he didn't even start until 2,000 years ago, and there's really no evidences, and they've changed that Bible up so much, well, it can teach you anything. I can't believe you've gone and become part of that cult called Christians. The Bible says God, thousands of years, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, spoke through men who did not even understand all that they were writing, except to say one is going to come who will be the deliverer of all nations. Wow. And then look with me. In verse 12, it was revealed that they were serving not themselves but you, and things that they have that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Spirit from heaven, things which even the angels long to look into. What does that mean? Do you understand that the angels can't understand salvation, and they're in heaven? That they don't understand redemption. You notice when you read the book of Revelation, the angels are never singing about redemption. Why? That's totally foreign to them. Why? Those in heaven were never redeemed. And those who were cast out when they followed Lucifer and were cast out of heaven, they will never be redeemed and get brought back into God's glory. Those in heaven can only sing about his holiness. They can sing about his power. They can sing about his majesty. They cannot sing amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Only the fallen of men and the rebellious and decadent and murderers and thieves and idolaters and adulterers and all of those like us who have sinned against God, only we can possibly comprehend the grace of a merciful God who said, the Word's going to become flesh and dwell among you, and you're going to behold the glory of the Father, the glory of God the Father. And suddenly when we see him as he is, and he transforms our hearts, then we can join the angels as they sing holy, and we sing amazing grace, and it's going to blend perfectly well. Bible says, the first thing Peter says concerning this salvation we received is that they spoke about it from afar. What does that mean? It was still hundreds of years off. And so when the prophecies are not down to minute detail, what they saw was the broad brushstroke, and many times didn't fully understand what that meant, but they said, the Holy Spirit inspired me to write it, I'm going to write it. They studied it without fully understanding it. But one day when Christ came, we all understood it. It's always been fascinating to me. The one who inspired them about birth of Jesus, where it was going to be, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, book of Micah, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the cities of Judah, out of thee shall one come who will bear the scepter. They didn't know what that meant, but they wrote it down. Now listen to this. Isn't this interesting? The Holy Spirit of God inspired the Word of God in the hearts of biblical writers to write down the Word of God. 40 different men wrote 66 books over a 1,400-year period of time, and under the inspiration of God, they wrote what God inspired for them to write down. Now think about this. The very Holy Spirit who inspired them, the very Spirit of Christ who inspired them, is the very one who's going to fulfill what He was telling them. They might not have understood it. When they wrote, He came into His own and His own received Him not. When they wrote, He came among us and held no beauty, no comeliness that we should behold Him. He bore in His body our stripes. They didn't understand that. But the Spirit of Jesus who inspired them said, one day I will bear that out in my own body. Well, God reminded them that the information they were receiving was not for themselves, but for us. You know this, I think, but if not, can I just walk you down real quickly just some of those prophecies? You know they're over. Now, listen to this. We live in that age looking ahead to His second coming. But did you know, let's pretend we're Jewish and in the first century, and you say, well, they just didn't know. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus the first time. I believe if I told you something 300 times, somebody would finally say, preacher, can you preach on something else? We got that. We understood that 298 sermons ago. 300 prophecies about His coming. May I share with you some of them? In the genealogy recorded in Matthew's first chapter, we discover the fulfillment of several of those top prophecies. Now, I'm not going to read 300 to you, so you can all say thank you. But listen to this. Jesus was from the line of Abraham. That's found in Genesis chapter 12. He's to be a descendant of Isaac. That's in Genesis 26. He's to be a part of the tribe of Judah. That's Genesis 28. He's to come from Jesse. That's Genesis 49. He's to be a part of David's lineage in Isaiah 11 and 9. But that's not all. A search through the rest of the scriptures would reveal dozens of other prophecies about Him. He's to be the seed of a woman in Genesis 3. And for those of you who are new, I've preached on that so many times. Now, I know it's going to shock you all at a guess. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. But when the Holy Spirit of God spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as part of the curse, the first gospel message is Genesis 3:15. You will bruise the serpent's head, and he will crush, he will bruise your heel, and you will crush his head. Here's what that means. When the Holy Spirit of God inspired that, here's what that means. The seed of the woman, supernaturally, there was going to be a seed planted. Don't make that sordid. This in mythology, where the gods came down and slept with the women. God supernaturally implanted the seed of God in the womb of a virgin named Mary, and Jesus Christ, Son of God, was conceived and born. That's told to us as early as the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3 and repeated in Galatians 4. He was born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. He's born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He was to enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, Matthew 21 from Zechariah 9. He'd be betrayed by a friend in Psalm 41. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's in the Old Testament, Zechariah 11. The money would be used to purchase a potter's field. That's found in Zechariah 11. The Messiah would die a sacrificial death. That's in 2 Corinthians 5, taken from Daniel 9 and Isaiah 53. He would die with criminals, but his burial would be with the wealthy, found in Isaiah 53. He would rise from the dead, Psalm 16, and Isaiah 53. He would say certain words on the cross and be mocked, and people would gamble for his clothes in Psalm 22. Some of you have Jewish friends who say, we have no mention of him in the Bible. Our Old Testament does not speak of who you call the Christ
For the Old Testament speaks of one who's a suffering servant, and all those point to the nation of Israel. We have suffered. We have gone through numerous killings. We endured the Holocaust. We have hurt. And all of those things about a suffering servant is the nation of Israel, who is the servant of God. The Bible says, one shall come forth out of you. That one means one individual, one person, one anointed of God, one foreordained by God, one conceived of a virgin, one who is the Word made flesh, one who holds in his hand all the power of the Almighty, one who contains in his flesh eternity past, present tense, and eternity to come. That one who came out of Israel is the righteous judge, the Holy One of God, the everlasting King of glory, the mighty ruler. That one who came is not just a suffering nation. He is the Savior of all the world. And that's why the Bible makes it so clear, so that no one would say, boy, we didn't understand that. It's not the part of the Bible you can't understand that bothers you. It's the part you do. And when you read the scripture, it manifests who he is. Great men have reflected who he is. The prophecies declare who he is. We live in a scientific age. It says, well, that's your opinion. Meaning there's no absolute truth. Boy, are they going to be shocked. The 1950s, now you say, well, goodness, that's old, that's true, but the laws of science pretty much stay the same. Probability laws certainly stay the same. We don't have a pre-1950 laws of probability and a post-1950 laws of probability. In the 1950s, there was a man named Peter Stoner. He wrote a book that's been a bestseller called Science Speaks. He was a college professor. And he talked about the probability. I remember Jesus had over 300 prophecies about his coming the first time. But you know, Peter Stoner said, if you just had 8 prophecies that were all fulfilled in one man, if you only had 8 that were all fulfilled in one man, the chances of that happening would be 1 in 10 to the 45th power. If you had 48, the odds would increase to 1 in 157, a 10 to 157th power. Jesus didn't have 48, he had 300. What are the odds of that happening? So Peter Stoner said, so you can understand it in probability, let's do it like this. He said, let's suppose you got buckets and barrels and truckloads of silver dollars. And you poured those silver dollars out all over the whole state of Texas. And let's suppose you poured out those silver dollars over the whole state of Texas until they were 2 feet deep. And let's suppose you marked one silver dollar with a black X and you threw it in one of those bins, and somewhere between the far tip of Texas down at the Gulf Coast and you come up here to the panhandle of Texas, somewhere in all of those 2 foot stack of silver dollars, somewhere buried in there is one that has one black X on it. And then you take a skeptic and you blindfold him. And you tell him, go out there if you would and pick the one with the black X. Accidental fulfillment of these prophecies is simply beyond the realm of possibility. When confronted with these statistics, skeptics will often fall back on the argument, well, Jesus just, he purposely fulfilled those prophecies. Really? How many of you got to decide where you would be born? Just raise your hand. How many decided in the womb where your location of your birth was going to be? How many of you decided in the womb how you were going to be born supernaturally? So if we see those that he could not possibly have fulfilled, as in fleeing to Egypt while he was still an infant, coming in a certain tribe of Judah, if he could not fulfill those because they're pre-birth, but yet at birth he fulfilled those, wouldn't you have to say that is pretty astronomically remarkable? Well,
When he got ready to enter Jerusalem the last time, he did fulfill one of the prophets. It was Zechariah who said, "Behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey." And when he came as a king on a donkey, he was fulfilling the pledge of who he was going to be. There are many scriptures that tell of his coming and who he is, but none perhaps is more spectacular than the writings of the Apostle Paul, who met him at a blinding light. Stephen saw Jesus when he's being stoned to death. It says Jesus stood up. He's normally seated at the right hand of God, but when Stephen was stoned for his faith, it says Jesus stood up to recognize him. You got to have some kind of massive faith for the master to rise from his chair of judgment and glory to stand up because you died with such valor and such tenacity. Bible says when Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus with letters in his hands to arrest and kill Christians, a blinding light came from heaven so bright that once he had looked into the light of God, he could not see. In India, there are those who seek to please God by staring at the sun until they go blind to say, "In my suffering, surely I have appeased and pleased the gods that I may someday be exonerated of my sins. See, now I was born healthy and I've stared at the sun until I'm blind. Look at my great sacrifice." You know what I stared at? My sin. You know what broke my heart? My rebellion. And when I heard that there was somebody willing to take my sin off me and pay it themselves and pointed me to the place where he nailed my sins to the cross so all the world could see. So that's what Nick Garland is. It's public right there it is. That's what he is. And that's what he is. But they didn't stay up there exposed for long. Because the Bible says when he shed his blood covered my sin. And that's fulfillment of Scripture, which says without the shedding of blood, there is no covering. The word remission means what in the world can cover up what I've done so it's no longer viable? We sing that old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Only the blood of Jesus could cover our sins. They're still nailed to the cross, and you and I got to go free. I love what Paul the Apostle had to say. "Have this mind in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself." He emptied. I don't even know what that means till I see him. He emptied himself. I've seen people in a marathon need to have IVs and medical treatment because they were so determined to hit the finish line, they emptied their energy. But when I think when we see the splendor of heaven and the glory, the majesty of God, I think he emptied that. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human flesh, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God has highly exalted him, therefore, and God gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even with all the evidences, one must move from intellectual understanding to life-changing faith. All I've told you today is true. Now you have to decide individually, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about Jesus? My hope would be that you would receive him as your Lord and your Savior and your friend and your Messiah and your God. Years ago, there was a hymn we'd sing in church that I sure did like because it told me a lot about my friend Jesus. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go. No other one could cheer me so. When I'm sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials sore. I go to him for blessings, and he gives them more and more. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest golden grain. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. How could I this friend deny when he's been so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. He watches over me day and night. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I'll trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He's my friend. It was the angel who made the announcement that you and I are going to celebrate in about 48 hours. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this is going to be the sign for you. You'll find that babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. No, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. It's not too late, you know. For all who say I will no longer resist him, I want to make peace with God. One by one by one, the spark of God's ability to change mankind continues to spread around the world. And it might be today in your household, the one who needs a Christmas present more than anybody else is you. It won't be found under a tree in your home. It was found on this tree 2,000 years ago when the shed blood of the Messiah sent by God Almighty poured out his life for your salvation. The offer's still good, you know. For all who come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. And all who call on him, he gives a privilege to become the children of God. Don't miss Christ this Christmas. Stand with me, would you? Our Father, when we see the many, many, many evidences of who Jesus is and what he came to do and the power that he commands, we marvel that the whole world doesn't believe. But the truth is, some are so steeped in their selfishness and short-sightedness, they refuse to change now. They're like concrete that's hardened. They just don't have any desire to alter anything. What a sad state that is. Maybe some in this room are near that point where they say, I'm really just here because I come home to be with my mom or daddy, and really, preacher, none of that makes any sense to me. Well, I'm not asking today to take a great leap of faith. I'm asking you would just be open enough to consider the possibilities that all these facts about the coming of one man have not happened for anybody else. We don't know the birth narrative of Buddha. We don't know the birth narrative of Muhammad or Confucius or Lao Tzu. We don't know that of David Koresh or any of the cults. The birth narrative of a great faith leader was only told of Jesus. Why? Because even the prophets hundreds of years before him were writing about his coming so we wouldn't miss him. And now for 2,000 years, the story of transformed lives declare he is more than a man. He's the Son of God. Maybe today you're a Christian. You say, Brother Nick, I've spent all this time and energy getting ready for the meal and the gifts and the presents and the decoration. But Brother Nick, my heart is just not ready. I'm so glad you're here today. He's in the house, you know. And the way you get your heart ready to spend time with someone is spend time with somebody. And to somebody today may be Jesus. Maybe you just want to come and pray and say, Lord, would you let my household be an outpost of heaven? And this Christmas, would you let the biggest thing that we celebrate be Jesus? And Lord, this year, would you help our minds to be stayed on you? You've been so good to us. Maybe as a child of God, you just want to come and consecrate your family and your home to the Lord Jesus. The altar's open for prayer. Maybe some of you would say, Brother Nick, I'm not a Christian. I've come year after year and listened year after year, and I know there are many facts about him, but I've never stepped across the facts to the faith. Well, the Bible says, whosoever shall believe, whosoever, you're a whosoever. Whosoever believes in him, can you trust what you've heard is true? That Jesus is the Son of God who came to die on the cross in your place, to pay sins he didn't commit, to set you free from the sins you did, and to snatch you from death, to place you in eternal life? If you say, well, I believe that, then today I'm going to ask you to step out in an aisle and come tell that to a pastor so they can help you. Now grow in that faith. It's not my job to tell you what to do with God. It's just my opportunity to give you the opportunity to do business with him. In a moment, we're going to sing, you do what he tells you. Father, we thank you this morning for the truths of your word, for every prophecy, every picture, for the certainty that it is true, and not just because we think so, but believers for 2,000 years have been changed because Jesus, who came as a baby, was reared and lived a perfect life. He died on a cross in our place. He came alive from the grave to give eternal life so that all who would believe would be forever different. Let that same simple gospel message reside in the hearts of your people today and bring those who need to come. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing that old Christian hymn, O Come, All Ye Faithful. Sing it together. You come as the Lord directs, won't you? Won't you?